morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for the tearing down. May the Lord bless these words to our heart.
I mentioned earlier that I saw a number of visitors here today, and we're very glad to have you with us. We welcome you in Jesus' name. But you're stepping in at the end of a long, long series. We've looked through this entire book of 2 Corinthians about a paragraph at a time. This whole calendar year, we've been looking at this book, and we come near to the end now. If you have been with us, you know that we've become pretty familiar with this young church in ancient Corinth that Paul addresses this letter to. And if we had to describe these Corinthian Christians in one word, I think it would probably be the word immature. There's lots of problems in this church, and Paul writes to them twice, pointing out a whole bunch of things that need to be fixed in their lives and in their church. And, the bottom line is they need to grow up. These young Christians need to grow up. They clearly are alive. Paul refers to that many times, and he was present with them when he first took the good news of Jesus Christ to them, and he saw their lives change. So he's convinced, for the most part, that this group of people is spiritually alive, but they're very immature. They're just babies in the Lord, and they need to grow up. So he's calling them to that. One of the marks of maturity in life in general and in spiritual things as well is to take responsibility for yourself and for your own actions. A non-Christian or even a very immature Christian, when trouble comes to them, they blame God. And of course, many people, again, who don't make any profession of religion, act as if there's no God. Nevertheless, when there's a great catastrophe of some kind, shake their fist at God and get angry at God and blame it on God. Well, baby Christians can do that too. They can look at their troubles and they can blame God for them. Thankfully, we don't see any indications of that in the Corinthian letters that we're looking at. That level of immaturity doesn't seem to be breaking out there. But there's another thing that we can do. It's not quite as bad, but when trouble comes, it's still an indication of our immaturity. That is, when trouble comes, we don't recognize that it really is the Lord at work in our lives, but we look at the secondary causes in God's providence. See, God's in control of all things. We look at the people and the circumstances that God uses, and we get mad at that. We're not shaking our fist directly at God, but we're mad at the circumstances. We're mad at the person that fired us. We're mad at the natural disaster that ruined our home. We get mad at those other things, but well, God's the one in control of those things too. We do see a lot of that in this letter, as Paul addresses concerns that he has in the lives of the Corinthians and even points out sins and areas that they need to change. They don't see God speaking through St. Paul, but rather they get mad at him and they question his credentials, as they do right up to this last couple of paragraphs. They demand to know just what right he has to tell them what to do. So this second level of immaturity is to, again, get angry about our circumstances. We're mad at the politicians. We're mad at the foreign countries. We're mad at various things in life, rather than doing what God wants us to do, and that is simply this. That is, that God would have us recognize his sovereignty, his kingship, his control of everything in our lives, to see that he's at work even in and through those secondary circumstances, and to examine our own attitude and our own actions in the light of these things in the presence of God. In other words, when things don't go our way, the mature thing to do is to ask, what is the Lord doing here in my life? What is he trying to teach me? Is there anything I've done in my life to bring this about that I need to bring about change in? Those are the sort of questions that mature Christians should ask. Well, as Paul comes to the end of the letter, that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to call the Corinthians to look in the mirror and ask themselves if they are what they ought to be and are doing what God would have them do. So let's ask the Lord to help us understand the text and look in the mirror ourselves this morning to see if the Lord has something for us to learn. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, as we come to the close of this study in the next week or two, we want to look in the mirror, as Paul calls the Corinthians to do. Help us to examine our own lives in the light of our circumstances and ask, Lord, do I need to change? What do you have for me to learn? How should I cling more closely to you? Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you're in control of all our life circumstances, and that you sometimes work through secondary means to bring those things to pass. But in all things, as a loving Father in heaven, you're controlling all things to bring about your glory and our good. So bless us and help us to understand that today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the commentaries I've used this year to come to this study is by a pastor named Kent Hughes. He pastored in Chicago for many years. And his commentary has been very helpful week by week. And his outline for this particular text is as follows. We have a final warning in verses 1 to 4, then a final challenge in verses 5 and 6, and then a final prayer in verses 7 to 10. I couldn't beat that. I thought that was a pretty good approach to it. But we're going to do it a little differently in this sense. The first and the last things mentioned, the warning and the prayer, we're going to skim over rather quickly because they go over things that we've talked about a lot in recent weeks. And we're going to focus more in the center of the passage, verses 5 and 6, where we're called to, where he challenges the Corinthians to examine themselves. So first, though, let's quickly look at the final warning. Without reviewing the whole history of this relationship, it's enough for us to know that Paul is, as it says in verse 1, going to visit Corinth for the third time. And he hopes to come and strengthen the church there, most of whom are faithful to the Lord and seeking to please him, but also, to, if necessary, to discipline some that are being disobedient. Even the paragraph just above that, in verse chapter 12 and verse 21, he says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before me, and I will have to mourn over many of you who have sinned earlier and have not repented of various sins that he's about to cite. So he's coming to a place where there's some people in open rejection of God's will, and he's going to have to confront them. And he's also going to have to confront some of those who are professing now to be the teachers and leaders in Corinth, who are definitely in opposition to Paul and to his gospel as well. So that's the circumstance, and he's going to come with one last warning here, and he brings it initially through verse 2. At the end of verse 1, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You see that? Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, that's a direct quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, one of the laws of Moses. Though it's repeated three or four times in that law, it's the place where God is establishing a civil set of laws for Israel, and wisely says, you don't let somebody go to jail because of one witness. You've got to have two witnesses or three to prove a crime and then convict a person of a crime or a sin. Well, actually, that's the foundation of Western law, jurisprudence. Out of the Bible comes this understanding of how do we understand who's guilty and who's innocent? And one of those principles is what we just read. The question is, why does Paul quote that right here? The mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be established. Well, there's a couple of possibilities. The least likely is this, that these false teachers, particularly the leaders in Corinth, have been accusing Paul of different things, falling short of what God has required of him. And it could be that Paul's saying, look, if I show up, you've got to bring forth some witnesses and convict me of the things you're making these wild accusations about. That's one possibility. But I don't think it's true. I don't think that's what's going to happen in the context, because he's not talking about going to Corinth and being on trial, but rather going to Corinth and conducting a trial. The next verse says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others. I warn them now. If I come, I won't spare. So he's talking about he himself being the one he's going to conduct a trial. A second possibility then is that he's saying, look, I sent Timothy to Corinth. I've sent Titus to Corinth. And now I'm coming to Corinth. And between the three of us, we can convict you of these things that we're talking about. That's a possibility too. But I think it's very unlikely that Paul is alluding to an actual trial, that there's going to be a courtroom setting in which Paul brings charges against these Christians. I don't think that's going to happen at all. I think it means simply this, and this is what most of us understand it to mean, and that is, this is the third time I'm coming to you. There's the hint. Every charge will be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's saying, I came once, and I lived with you for 18 months, and I saw what was happening, and I saw those that were disobedient. I came back a second time, and I confronted some of that same disobedience, and now I'm coming a third time. So I think he's saying, I myself am the witness, three times in a row. When I get there, I don't need any more proof. It'll be the third time I've seen this disobedience. So he's hinting at that. And then he's, of course, identifying himself with Christ in the way he's going to conduct himself in verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. We've talked a lot in these recent weeks about Paul's weakness in himself, but his strength in the Lord. Now he's explicitly saying that I model my ministry on the work of Jesus Christ. He saved us in an act of supreme weakness. He was stretched out on that cross and was crucified for us. What a horrible, horrible stooping down Jesus did. From the glories of heaven to come down to that torturous death. In weakness he died. His enemies mocked him as he died. The soldiers looked on with indifference and with calloused hearts. He died and was buried. Everything about that situation was weak. But through it came the power of God and resurrection glory. He rose again. And even now, he says, Jesus is alive and dwells within me through his Spirit. And his power is seen in my ministry. So he said, I look weak most of the time. I'm meek like my master Jesus. But there's power here too. And if necessary, that power will be exerted. Paul is, we're not sure what he's threatening. One of the commentaries even suggested that there are hints in the Corinthian letters that people have died in their disobedience to the Lord through Paul's ministry. That sounds pretty strong to me. But whatever form it would take, Paul has the authority and the power from Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, to exert authority. Christ came once in weakness. He will come again in power, in great glory, and judge this earth and punish sin and sinners. And Paul says, I'm a part of that power, and if necessary, I'll exert that power when I visit with you. And that's, just to close up this little section, the warning that comes to us as well. We've seen this earlier in the book, that We need not to look at Paul as an ancient writer who gives us his opinions that happen to be collected in this ancient book called the Bible, but rather an official ambassador, a person handpicked by Jesus Christ himself to represent him and to speak in his name and to bring to you and me today the very words of God through this Corinthian letter and the other works of Paul. We're to take heed and warning to that, not to reject the teaching of Christ through his servant, but rather to receive it or be judged with his power. The final warning has been given. The final prayer is offered in verses 7 through 10. Paul's desire is not to be vindicated before the Corinthians in their discipline. Again, he's saying, look, if I get there and I see a lot of sin, I'm going to have to deal with it. And these people have accused me of being weak and not strong, will find that I am strong in the Lord. So he's saying, if necessary, I will show the power of God in my return and my judgment against these people in their impenitence. But I don't want that to happen. His prayer is, look at verse 9, for the restoration. It is verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. All he wants to see is for them to come back to the Lord. In other words, Paul does not want to come to Corinth, find some people in rebellion, demonstrate his authority in Christ by punishing them, and thus proving that he really is a true apostle. That's not what he wants to do. He wants to come back to Corinth and find the church humble and obedient. And then he can continue to look weak. He doesn't care about that. He doesn't care if he looks weak and they look strong. He knows who he is. He's a true spokesman for Jesus Christ. And so what we have here in this interesting little prayer is a very self-effacing, self-deprecating, even a self-forgetful statement on the part of Paul right at the end of the letter. It's not about me, he says. It's about Jesus. When I come back, I want to do something for the truth, not against the truth. I want to build you up. I don't want to tear you down. Well, that's a great, great last word, you might say, from his heart to us, and a good challenge to us as well. It doesn't matter what other people think about us or how impressive we look in our witness to others. The point is only that people come to know Christ and love him, receive his mercy. If we get credit, or if we're spoken of kindly, it simply doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to Paul at all, and it shouldn't matter to any of us as well. Well, the heart of this text is in verses 5 and 6, where he brings a final challenge. Can I read them again for you? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test. Well, the word test is used there again and again. But it first appears in verse 3. Not translated exactly like that for us, but the same words are there. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. What is Paul saying? You know, you've been examining me pretty closely. You've been testing me. And you wonder if I can pass the test of being a true apostle of Christ. But what you need to do there in Corinth is stop examining me and start examining yourself. Start testing yourself to see if you are in the faith. This is the final challenge that Paul brings to these Corinthians. Some of you hold attitudes and perform actions, he says, that are inconsistent with the profession of Christ. You say you are a Christian, yet your behavior contradicts that. That's what he's saying to them. And he's asking the question, do you possess Christ? Do you have him? Or do you just profess him? Talk about him. That's the biggie. Could have been the title of the message. possession or procession? Profession. Are you really Christians, or do you just claim to be? Let's look a little more closely at the wording of verses 5 and 6. Because, of course, the question this morning is, what does that mean? How do I examine myself? How do I test myself? Incidentally, the two words are not all that different. We're not going to make any big difference between examine and, what are the two words we have? Examine and test. Very similar. But the question for us this morning is, well, how do I do that? How would I examine myself? How would I test myself? Well, look at the first sentence, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. To see whether you are in the faith. The key words there are in the faith. Usually when we see that noun, faith, we're describing the action of believing. We're thinking about what we do to believe something. But sometimes, especially when it has the definite article, the word the attached to it, we're not talking about the action, the act of believing, but the content of our faith, what it is we're actually believing. So when Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, he's saying, are you really inside of, do you really possess the content of the Christian faith? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you really have Christ as your Lord and Savior? Is your trust in Him alone? Are you looking away from yourself and to Jesus? In this sense, this is the objective test. That is, I only mean objective in the sense that it's not within your heart. You're not looking inside now. You're looking away from yourself. So if you ask yourself this morning, if you're examining yourself, am I really a Christian? The first thing you should ask is, well, am I looking at myself in order to be saved? Or am I looking away from myself to Jesus? Am I trusting in my own efforts to please God in the hopes that when I die and stand before the Lord, He'll weigh my good deeds and bad deeds, and I'll have a few more good ones and bad deeds, and then He'll let me come into heaven? Is that what I'm trusting in? My own activity? My own efforts? Or have I given up on myself? Have I said, I've sinned in thought, word, and deed. I sin every day. I sin against God and I sin against my neighbor. I can't save myself, and there's nothing I can do to make up for my sins. I give up. If you've done that, and say, oh, look at that. God has given a Savior. God has put a man upon a cross to die in my place, to take my penalty upon Himself. God has given a righteous one who can give me His righteousness. That's what I trust in. That's what you're doing. Then you're in the faith. You've looked away from yourself. The time of the Great Reformation of the 16th century, those kind of questions were very real to people because they were realizing that the simple obedience to the Roman Catholic Church at that time was not going to get you to heaven. You had to trust in the Lord. So many people, in leaving the Catholic Church and coming to the new Bible churches in Germany and Switzerland and France and other places, they were unsettled and they needed this assurance from God. You know what Martin Luther and John Calvin said? Don't look at yourself. Look at Jesus. Are you trusting in the Lord? Then you have those promises that you are saved. The most fundamental assurance that we have that we are saved is simply to know that we are honestly, that we are sincerely, that we're consistently, and that we're really, in reality, not trusting ourselves, but trusting in God's gift in Jesus Christ. The objective test is before us. But there is a subjective test too. Read on in verse 5. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Ah. Now we aren't looking away from ourselves objectively to away to Christ, but we are looking at ourselves. We're not trusting in ourselves, but we are looking at ourselves. What does it say there? Is Jesus in your heart? I don't mean physically. You don't have to think about this spatially in any sense at all, of course. But through His Spirit, He indwells believers. Revelation 3:20 is that beautiful invitation verse where Christ is knocking on the door of our heart. If we open, he will enter and sup with us or have a meal with us, and we with him. That beautiful picture of fellowship and communion and union with Christ. This is the subjective self test of ourselves. Do we realize that Jesus is within us, that he's entered my life and he's transformed me through his presence by his Spirit? This takes several forms. Let's talk about them. Scriptural forms. If Christ is in my life, well, the Bible says that he's the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, verse 6 says. If Christ is in my life, then I'm possessed with the truth of God. I understand and receive and believe what the Bible says about my creation in God's image and likeness, but my rebellion against him and sin, but my rescue through Jesus Christ. And my hope is in him. Let's look at a couple places in the Corinthian letters where these tests come to light. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross, that is the message of the cross, is folly to those that are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And skip down a little bit to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The word of the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified, that is the person who he is and the work, what he's done of Jesus Christ, that is the truth that saves us. In chapter 15 of that letter, Paul summarizes the gospel in another classic passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, the good news which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And it goes on to say other things, but the death and resurrection of Jesus, the great saving work of God for us, is the truth that is within us and precious to us, if indeed we are saved. The Bible says that Jesus also is light. Light came into the world, that light which enlightens every man. He says, I am the light of the world. He walks in me, in the light of me, has eternal life. So Jesus speaks of light, and what does it symbolize there? What does it stand for? It stands not only for truth, the light of truth, but the light of purity, of holiness. Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed. If Christ dwells in my heart, there's a hatred of sin, and there's a concern for holiness. There's not perfection yet, but there's progress being made. If Christ is at work in my life, I'm concerned about these things. Again, let's look at a sample text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? See, it's impossible for a person who is living in sin and has no concern about it to be a part of heaven. Do not be deceived, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6 reads, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. A person who's saved sees Christ enter their life and banish sin, break the power of sin, begin to break the habits of sin, begin to cause us to long for purity and to be with the Lord. Again, if Jesus Christ is living in me, I'll see a change in that way as he forgives my sin and begins to make a break in my life there. Finally, Jesus is love, to be sure. Jesus is love. And if Jesus is love and he lives in my heart, then love first for God and then for my neighbor, others around me. It must come out. It must be there. And the contradiction of bitterness and unforgiveness and hatred and so forth, it's got to be broken. It's got to be banished as the Lord Jesus in my heart begins to take residence there. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 is such a famous text on that. In the heart of all their troubles, Paul writes to the Corinthians and say, there's a better way than the way you're going at this. There's a still more excellent way. He begins to speak of love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and verse 4 to 7 is a distillation of what this love looks like. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So the love that is represented in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the love that Jesus showed in dying for us on the cross, this love must be a part of our lives. So again, we apply this subjective test. We sit down and we look within. And we say, Lord, Jesus, you dwell there. Is there any evidence of your truth there? That's the doctrinal test. Is there any evidence of purity in my heart, in my desires to be a better person? That's the moral test. And do I love you, O God, and your people? Who do I seek out to be my friends? Those that know and love the Lord, or people that like to get into trouble and resist the Lord? Who am I naturally attracted to? We all find the friends that we want, and we stick with the friends that we want. That's the social test. So this subjective test has three aspects. There's a doctrinal element, there's a moral element, and there's a social element. And I honestly think, even without exaggeration, as you sit and you ask yourself, what was I like before I came to know Christ or professed to come to know Christ? And now what do I see today? I think a true Christian could say, it's all to your glory, Lord. It's not by my doing. It's by your grace in my life. But I can see you changing me from the inside out because Jesus Christ dwells in me. Here's the challenge, you see, that Paul brought. You know, you're picking on me. He doesn't get defensive or petty about it at all, but he defends himself when he has to. And he seeks to point these people to Christ. But he realizes that the problem really isn't with him, it's with them. And so he calls on them to look in the mirror. Examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you actually trusting Christ and not yourself? And test yourself. Is Jesus Christ living within you? Has he changed what you believe? Has he changed the way you live? Has he changed your relationships in love? In conclusion, I think that Paul believed that these people were real Christians. He wasn't afraid to give them the hard challenge because there could have been a few, and there might be a few here, that thought they were Christians. But when you look closely, you realize you're not. But I think for the most part, Paul believed these people were Christians. After all, he'd been there. He preached the gospel to them initially. He had seen their lives change. That list of terrible sins that I just read a few minutes ago, he said, I saw you as shoplifters, pickpockets, prostitutes, and so forth, but you don't live that way anymore. You've been cleansed. You've been changed. See, he saw that change. What he's saying is, your words and your actions are not consistent with what's taken place in your life. And I'm calling you to look in the mirror and to own up to that and to make things right. So here's the challenge for us this morning. I believe that the great majority of people I'm looking at this morning are true Christians because I've known you and I've seen the Lord at work in your life. But it could be that there's something in your life that's grossly inconsistent with your profession of faith. Look in the mirror and see it and take it to the Lord and confess it and forsake it. Seek his cleansing and be empowered by his Spirit to move on to better things. Examine yourselves and test yourselves. And there could be someone here today who thought, I'm a Christian. But when you look very carefully at the things I've said today, you realize you're not. The open arms of Jesus invite you to come this morning, to turn from your sin and no longer trust in yourself, but to look away from yourself to him and to trust in Jesus. It's a free gift. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, the Bible promises, and Jesus invites us to him even now. Let's pray. Lord, we've examined ourselves and tested ourselves a bit in your presence this morning through your word. Help us, each one, to truthfully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Work that sovereign work in each heart. For those that know the Lord, those areas of inconsistency and disobedience that your Spirit will point out to us through your word, help us to turn from sin, to get right with the Lord, and to grow on in holiness in your sight. Bless us even today, we pray. Thank you for your presence with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When life has...